When Paul wrote the letter that we call 1 Timothy, he told the young preacher in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that he was writing hoping to come to you before long, he said, but verse 15 of chapter 3, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is a book written to preacher. It's about the preacher and his work, but it's also about all of us and how we ought to live as children of God. So, as we bring this study to a close tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I wanted to find a way to kind of tie things together a little bit from what we talked about. And it occurred to me as I was looking at this text over and over again that one of the ways in which we can do that is just to notice some things the apostle says about the right and the wrong way of looking at things. So we'll call our lesson tonight, The Right Focus. And that's where we'll end up our study of 1 Timothy, hopefully with the right focus in mind. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Begin with the right hope. He contrasts in the verse people who are hoping in something uncertain versus trusting in God. The immediate application in the text is made to those who are rich. And you notice a comparison in verse 9 of the text. He talks about those who want to get rich. In verse 17, he addresses those who are rich, those who've already gotten there. And he tells those folks that are rich to avoid two things. Number one, to avoid becoming conceited about that. To think that somehow they're better than others, that they look down on others because others have not achieved what they have in life. And number two, he said, I don't want you to fix your hope on your riches. As though that is the solution to all your problems and that'll make everything right and that'll take care of everything. Because it won't. It's an uncertain basis for hope. Don't fix your hope on God, on the riches, but fix your hope on God who richly supplies us. In other words, don't focus on the gift, focus on the giver. God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God intends us to enjoy the things that He provides for us. The Scripture teaches us that. But don't get carried away. But having said that, I'd like for us to think about hope for just a moment in a little broader sense. What is your hope anyway? What do you hope for? Sometimes young people really hoping for a great job. You're hoping to find that perfect somebody, get married. You're hoping for children, and your parents are really hoping for grandchildren. You're hoping to go this place or that place or the other place. There are a lot of things that we hope for in life. Some of them happen and some of them don't. But what are you really hoping for? What's out there that's more important to you than everything else? And don't just automatically answer heaven if that's not your frequent focus. Because if that's really not our focus, that's kind of a distant hope to us. Paul speaks in this text of fixing our hope on God. Is eternity a part of the thought process? Is that really what you're aiming at? How central to your thinking is that? And what's the basis of that hope? Assuming that's what you hope to do, where you hope to go, on what basis do you hope that? Do you hope that because you have just this kind of broad, vague concept that surely it'll happen? Do you hope that because you've read in your Bible that God is gracious and merciful, and so you hope that His grace is good enough to cover you, and that's about as far as that's ever gone? Is your hope based perhaps on trusting that maybe God won't mean exactly what He said in some places? And even though He said there's some things that, well, like we talked about this morning, about the way we live, and we're not really living that way, but we hope that anyway, we'll make it anyway, despite what He said. That's the kind of hope that we have. Is that the basis of our hope? And how locked in are we on our hope? How active is that hope in our lives? Just a few pages over in your Bible in Hebrews chapter 6. The author said in verse 11, Hebrews 6 and verse 11, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you'll not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The earthly things that we hope for, we tend to work toward. We tend to get excited about them, and we focus on them, and we're working toward them to try to bring some of those goals about. What about the heavenly things? He says, we want you to show the same diligence to realize the full assurance of your hope. Does my hope motivate me to really work hard in the Lord's service and toward that end of going to heaven? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, 1 John 3 and verse 3, John said, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." The one who fixes his hope on Christ, and interestingly, in the book of 1 Timothy that we're studying in the opening verse, the apostle says that Christ is our hope. Everyone who has his hope fixed on that, says John, purifies himself. We work hard at trying to cleanse from our lives anything that's not the way it ought to be, to try to become more and more like Him. Is that the kind of hope that we have? Don't fix your hope on uncertain things, Paul says in our text, but fix your hope on God. With the right focus. Focus on the right hope. Back to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 18, still talking particularly about the application to folks that are wealthy, the apostle says, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future." There's the second thing. Right foundation. It's a possibility that these rich folks might be building the wrong kind of foundation, as Paul views it, a foundation based on their own works or merit or something, or just building for this life, and that's not the right kind of foundation at all. We understand that foundation is important. Foundation is important to life. The foundation to life begins when we're children. And our parents are trying to teach us fundamental life lessons. Respecting authority. Respecting other people and their property. There are consequences for the wrongs that we do. That we have responsibilities. We have work to do. We have chores to do. Life is not always fun. We need to learn how to say please and thank you and be polite to people. Parents, I really hope we understand how critical it is to teach these lessons to tots, toddlers. Because if we try to wait until they're teens to start instilling those lessons in them, it's going to be too late. Or extremely hard. It's a whole lot easier to take a young life and to mold it, even though 2-year-olds have pretty strong wills at times. But the parents can be even stronger. It's so critical. And don't think, well, hopefully when they get to school age, we'll send them to school and they'll straighten all that out. They got enough problems without trying to straighten your kid out of things you should have taught them at home. But school is an important part of our foundation for life too, isn't it? We go and we learn and we get an education. And as students, we sit there wondering sometimes, when am I ever going to use this? And the answer is sometimes we won't ever use that. But we're also learning some other things besides the academic lessons from school. We're also learning how to get along with people. We are learning accomplishment. We are learning the self-discipline of making ourselves sit there and study when we'd rather be doing some other things. We're learning the value of finishing a project that we begin, finishing a work that we're doing, and all of those are extremely valuable lessons. There was a time in our country where people could go to school and kind of slough off and not do a whole lot and get finished with that and not really have learned a whole lot, but go out and get pretty good paying jobs in factories and be able to support families and do all that. I tell you what, folks, those kind of jobs are a lot harder to find now than they used to be even 20, 30 years ago. And that's only going to get worse. So it's really important for young people to understand how much a part of their foundation for life school is. And then we get jobs. And that's a part of our foundation, too, the kind of job we get. Most of us don't want some sort of an entry-level job where all we're going to make for life is minimum wage or just a little bit over that. We know sometimes we have to begin there. But we're looking for better things. We're looking for things when we can excel and we can grow and we can be promoted and we can do better and have more fulfilling and satisfying work. Because we understand that there's a lot required. And those things, we're going to be doing these jobs for the next 30, 40, 50 years, whatever it is. And it'd be nice to really enjoy what you do. Learn to be pretty good at what you do. And we also understand that part of our foundation, well, we're supposed to understand this anyway, is saving money and investing for the future. Because one of these days we won't be able to work and we're going to be retired. And, well, Social Security maybe will be there for us, but we don't really know how well that's going to work, and that may not be enough anyway. And so most everybody understands that we're supposed to do that. According to the articles that I read, a lot of folks aren't really doing that. We're too busy spending it all on ourselves at the moment, but we know we should be doing that, laying up a foundation. But you know what? As important as all those things are, and as fundamental as they are to life, you could do all of those things and still not be laying the right kind of foundation for your life. And that's what the text is about. It's to help these folks who have it from a worldly standpoint to understand they need to use those gifts to lay a good foundation, the right kind of foundation. And there's not but one of those. Jesus talked about it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. When he said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall." Jesus is the right foundation. And he explained in this simple little story that we'll be singing about in Vacation Bible School here in just a couple of weeks that the way you build on him as a foundation is you listen to him and then you act on what he said. You enact what he says. You take it to heart and you live it. That's what it means to build on the right foundation. And so in our text, Paul says, "Instruct these folks to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future." Really, the right kind of foundation. And he says, storing up a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That brings me to the third right thing. The right life. There's life. And then there's what Paul calls life indeed. What really is life. And this is a lesson everyone needs to learn. This was an old lesson that the people of Israel needed to learn, and so God taught them that. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, at the end of their wilderness period, or right at the end of the wilderness period, as the Lord was instructing them in preparation for going into the promised land, he said, "All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your hearts, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." This was a nation of emancipated slaves. And I can understand why if you had grown up in Egypt in bondage as this generation had, and that's all you'd ever known, that when the Red Sea closed behind you and the Egyptian army was drowned and the barrier was there and you were free, you might look at one another and say, "Now this is the life. We don't have those folks telling us what to do all the time anymore and oppressing us. This is living." Of course, they didn't have anything. And so you could understand where a generation of folks who'd grown up in that circumstance, not having anything, all of a sudden came into a circumstance where they would have a lot, would say, "Now this is living." And that's what the Lord was concerned about. He goes on to say in the next few verses in this text that the time was coming when this nation would be inheriting a land that would be plenty, be full. And he said to them in verse 11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and statutes which I'm commanding you today. All this period of the wilderness wandering was really a training. The Lord refers to it in this text as disciplining the children, as a father would discipline his son, verse 5. He was training them for the time when they would have so much and might conclude, this is living. No, it's not. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's instructions, his hope, his encouragement, his warnings, his threats, his promises, everything that the Lord provides. That's what life's all about. Ancient Israel needed to learn that lesson. And Israel in Jesus' day needed to learn that lesson too. John chapter 6, Jesus felt compassion for a multitude that was following him because they had nothing to eat. And so he took some loaves and fish and divided among the crowd and fed thousands with that. And they were impressed. They followed Jesus all the way around the Sea of Galilee to the other side. The next day they found him in verse 25 of John 6 and asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Well, they want to know what sign Jesus could do if they were to believe in him. And they referred back to this incident we've been talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 8 of God providing the people of Israel manna in the wilderness, of bread from heaven. That was a sign to them that Moses was a man from God and they should follow him. Jesus said to them in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." It's not about a free month, free lunch like you got yesterday. It's not about bread falling down from heaven that your forefathers got. It's about every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is about the genuine, true bread from heaven. And Jesus said, "That's what I am." The real life is Jesus. And that's still the needed lesson. It's so easy for us to get caught up in all the prosperity that we enjoy, and we have an abundance. And to think that or our political freedoms, or the beauty of the land in which we live, and our freedom to travel and see that and take that all in, or the enjoyment of music, or whatever it is, it's easy to get caught up in all of that and say, "Wow, what a life." And that's not life. Oh, it's existence here, it's life here. But it's not the true life. And so in our text, Paul says, "Teach the rich to store up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." What we have here is just a foretaste of things to come. Well, things to come will be a lot different than this. Don't get so enamored with this life that we lose our focus. And that brings us to the last two verses of our text. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. The apostle turns finally to focusing on the right knowledge. Timothy's task as a preacher has been to preach the truth and to stand against the error. That was established in the opening paragraph back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul said, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So Timothy, the preacher, has the challenge of defending the truth. Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy 6 as that which has been entrusted to him. And as such, there are going to be times when Timothy needs to take on error head on. Like in chapter 4, when Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says that in a later time some will fall away from the truth, fall away from the faith, paying attention to these doctrines of demons, and he identifies several of them. And he says to him in verse 6, and pointing out to these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant. Preaching requires us at times to identify wrong doctrines, and here's what's wrong with them, and here's what the truth is. But in this verse, Paul suggests there are some things that probably just need to be avoided altogether. Avoid worldly, empty chatter. Speculative nonsense. Just don't even bother with it. Don't pay any attention to it. Certainly don't get caught up in it. And maybe don't even grace it with an answer. Just go on and preach the truth. I remember several years ago, I was preaching in Kentucky, there was some theory that had just come out, and the guy was selling a bunch of books with it and whatever. Somebody came to me and said, well, are you going to read the book and study up on that and preach us a lesson about all of that? And I said, I don't think I will. I said, if it were something that was I thought was critical and a real danger to us, I would. But I don't really feel like I'm disposed to chase every foolish notion that somebody throws out there. Some things you might as well just avoid. That's what Paul tells Timothy. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. His word literally means pseudo-knowledge. Now, our president likes to talk about what he calls fake news. Well, Paul is talking about fake knowledge in this text. That which parades itself as knowledge and truth, but there's just nothing to it. If you use the King James Version here, it's what's falsely called science. And the apostle is not attacking science as we know science per se. No, let's be honest about it. There are some things that parade themselves as science that are hardly worthy of the name science and are pseudo-knowledge, fake knowledge, if you will. The theory of general evolution, for example, is nothing more than a collection of guesses strung together in a theory that have very little basis in fact at all. And that reminds me of the way a lot of religious theories are as well. It's a series of guesses strung together rather loosely, sometimes with putting two and two together and coming up with about six. And very little basis in fact. Premillennialism is that way. So how the prophecies are woven together without regard to context or setting or meaning to the original audience. And fantastic theories are woven, and there's just nothing to them from a factual standpoint. Well, if that's the false knowledge, what's the true knowledge? What's the right knowledge? It's what was entrusted to Timothy. It was the truth that Paul and the other apostles were revealing by means of the Spirit which the Lord gave. The fact of the matter is that all you and I can know about God's view of anything is what He said about it in His Word. Anything beyond that is fake knowledge. It's guesswork. And anybody who comes along and just says, well, I'm just sure that God would view this such and such, that's just so much guesswork. There's no knowledge in that at all. And it doesn't really matter how confidently it's said. Back in chapter 1, when Paul was writing about some of the teachers that Timothy was having to contend with, he described them in verse 7 as not understanding what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. I can say it boldly and confidently, but that doesn't make it true. The only thing we really know is what God has said. And that's what we have to camp out on. That's where we have to base our faith and our conduct. And we have to take all that God has said on the subject to have the knowledge on that. So, four things that the apostle urges us to do to have the right focus. Focus on the right hope. Focus on the right foundation. The right life. And the right knowledge. And he says, grace be with you. Is your life built on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Is that the basis of your hope? Because you have become a disciple of Jesus who is our hope. If not, then whatever you're trusting in is like the uncertainty of riches that Paul talked about. Don't trust in anything else. That's the one thing you can count on is Jesus. Come to Him tonight and become His disciple. We'd like to hear your confession of faith. We'll be glad to assist you in being baptized into Christ. If that's your desire now, step to the front as we stand together and sing.